We're in Deuteronomy chapter 31, beginning in verse 14. And then for the New Covenant reading, we'll turn to Romans 5. Again, Deuteronomy 31, beginning in verse 14. And then Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 14 also. Let's hear the word of God from Deuteronomy. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tent of meeting that I may commission him." And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tent of meeting. And the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud. And the pillar of cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. Now, therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do, even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give." So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. And the Lord commissioned Joshua the son of Nun and said, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them. I will be with you." Here ends the reading of God's word. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Verse 14. Hear the word of God from the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write this letter. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here ends the reading of God's word from Paul's letter to the church in Rome. How many times have you taken a test for school, spelling tests, math tests, for work? You may have taken tests to see, maybe even before you got the job, you took an aptitude test to see if you had the, maybe it was a physical test to see if you had the manual dexterity to work on machinery, or maybe it was just an academic test to see if you really knew the topic that was important in that job. Maybe they gave you some technical test. They wanted to know if you had the ability to do these things. In the military, I'm told that there are tests that you go through because you have to have certain physical standards, and those physical standards must be met. And if they're not, you're not qualified. You wash out or whatever. There's different terms for it, I suppose. Or maybe you have tests in life. You can understand that certain things happen. Maybe the birth of your first child gives you the shock that you're now fully responsible for the life of this infant that can't bathe itself, feed itself, do anything for itself. Totally dependent on you. And that's a test. If you fail that test, that infant dies. What if the results of your tests determine the rest of your life? There are certain nations in the world that there's a test sort of at the level of high school that determines your future, whether you go on to college or not. And maybe it's a free college. And maybe you don't pass the test, so then they test you to see what job you might be able to fulfill. And that determines your whole future. That one test, you sit down and that's the test you take. What if tests were repeated every single day? You wake up and there's a test. This is imaginary. And that test determines the rest of your life. And you do the test again. And that test determines the rest of your life. And every day you have a new test that determines the rest of your life. What if the results of that test determined life or death eternally for you? In other words, what if every single day you woke up and you had to perform certain obedience, acts of obedience to God, and if you didn't, all your previous tests didn't matter, you failed. And there's no test you could retake that would you would pass that would make up for that one failure, that one day. God's people in this covenant that we call Deuteronomy or Exodus or whatever is a little bit like that. Every day they're being tested. Will they be faithful to God? And if you have read Deuteronomy, you've been here for some of the sermons I've given, there was absolutely no excuse for not knowing what God required. And there was no excuse for not knowing that he had provided for them when they were in dire suffering. They were suffering profoundly in Egypt. Their boy babies were thrown in the Nile and killed. They were told to make things and they didn't have enough supplies. And they were persecuted and enslaved. And they were rescued. But yet there were tests in the wilderness. And they didn't pass those tests. They weren't content with being rescued and provided food from it. And they were given other tests. Here's the law, Mount Sinai. Here's the law repeated just now in Deuteronomy, just before they go and take over the promised land. They're given test after test after test. So every day they've got to keep obeying. And some of them, thousands sometimes died because they grumbled and complained. Others, they didn't obey. They didn't go in the first time to the promised land to take it over. And God said, and they tried to go a second time. God said, every soldier of the military age and above, you will all die in the wilderness. They failed that test. And we're not talking eternally. We're talking about that's the kind of covenant they were in. And they had no excuse. Moses was faithful, but Moses even sinned profoundly against God. And he's going to die, not get into the promised land. Joshua will go in and Caleb. But this is the kind of thing they're in. And God has promised them, basically, he's promised them heaven on earth in a way if they obey everything. You keep passing all the tests. You're going to be successful. You're going to win all your battles. You'll never have a crop failure, never be a famine. All your children will be healthy. All your animals will be healthy. And very, very few people are going to die. If they do, it's going to be old age, ripe old age. That was the covenant God made with these people. And if they don't do it, it being obedience, they're going to die. And nobody could do it for them. Each individual and as a group, they all had to do it. Nobody could rescue them. Nobody. They have to do it as a people, as individuals. They have to obey that covenant. Not just the Ten Commandments, every one of them, some 600 plus commandments. But they knew it. And here they are agreeing again to obey all the terms and conditions of this. So not going in it like, oh, we didn't know. They're knowing exactly what they're getting involved in. They're knowing exactly who they're dealing with because the history was clear, what kind of God they had. He could open up the earth and a whole tribe could go in and be swallowed alive. They know he could give them water from a rock. He knew this. They knew this God. So there's no excuse not knowing him. No excuse. He's been perfectly gracious to them, although he's punished them severely at various times, to teach them a lesson that he is holy and you do not disobey him. So what's going on in this passage? It's towards the end of Deuteronomy. Moses is going to die. The leadership is going to go to Joshua. Transition. And Joshua is going to take him into the promised land. So Moses, God speaks to Moses twice here. Joshua's overhearing it. And where are they located? They are in the tent of meeting where you went to meet with God. And in this situation, God shows up standing in a pillar or a cloud-like pillar. And this is one place Moses had face-to-face talking with God. This is one place where Joshua gets face-to-face talking with God. No Israelites hearing this necessarily, but it's recorded for them in this passage. So this is a very special moment for Moses and for Joshua. Moses is being told, you're going to die. Here's the situation. A few days left of your life. So call Joshua. Bring you two, come to me in the tent of meeting, and I'll commission Joshua. This is a stunning thing that God is doing with both of them, because no one speaks to God as if face to face in the Bible. That's not usual. We pray, not face to face, we pray knowing God's listening. And we can see his action sometimes of answering prayer. So this is a crucial situation. By the way, Joshua was commissioned by Moses in Numbers 27. So he was commissioned by Moses in front of all the people. He laid hands on Moses. Moses laid hands on Joshua to commission him. That was in Numbers 27. And it was publicly proclaimed by Moses that Joshua is going to succeed me and so forth. God commanded Moses that, but here Joshua is going to hear God's commissioning. So God appears over the tent in a cloud, standing in front of Moses and Joshua. And the first thing is that's told to Moses, go to the tent. Now God has something to say to Moses. He talks directly to Moses. Joshua is probably overhearing this. God begins with saying, you're going to die. And then there's this stunning statement. It's a stunning statement because it's like a blanket statement, a summary of this people, these Israelites, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these tribes who have seen these miracles. Okay? So Moses, you're going to die. Quote, then this people will rise and whore after foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. God has committed to be their God, to be with them, to battle with them, to provide for them supernaturally through various means. And God has said, I will never forsake you as long as you keep obeying and passing the test. And Moses, God is saying this. Moses had said the same thing to the people of God back in Deuteronomy 29. What Moses had said back in Deuteronomy 29 was this. He's saying it to the people as they're about to commit themselves wholeheartedly to God. He says, beware, lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go serve other gods of the nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, they're going to swear to keep the terms of this covenant, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his own heart, saying, I'll be safe. Though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, the Lord will not be forgiving. But the Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And that's for an individual, that's for a family, or a tribe. And so Moses here is told by God, God's response will be, I'll forsake them. I will forsake them. Because of the evil, what they're doing is forsaking me for other gods. They broke the covenant. They went after other gods. They want to be led by those other gods. And God will become justly angry, and God will deal with them. And when all these bad things happen to the Israelites, God tells Moses, they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil they have done, because they have turned to other gods. So God is saying, they've done evil. Things are going to happen, and they'll realize they've done evil against God, and that's why this is happening. And God is saying, I'm not going to respond to them. I'm going to hide my face from them. It's like saying, God, I'm not going to respond to their realizing they've done awful things. Because they've turned to other gods. They haven't just done awful things. They've turned away from God. So now here's what happens. God tells Moses what you're going to do. Moses, I don't know what you think about hymn singing, but sometimes I think you learn more about theology in the hymns we sing than you do about my preaching. Hopefully that's not 100% true, but there's a sense that you can remember certain hymns better than a book of theology, because the book of theology is all academic. But if you remember Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, that little children's song, you remember that. The Bible tells me Jesus loves me. And that's a song. Every little kid could hear that from their infancy. And they can remember it their whole life. Well, Moses is being told by God to write a song that they will remember. And I don't know about the tune. Maybe there was a tune that went along with it. But it was a song that God inspired Moses to write. And you know what? The song we'll deal with, it's a long song. Got a lot of different parts, but every part of the song that we'll look at in the next few weeks is a summary of Deuteronomy and the covenant. It's what did God do for you? What did you do for God? How did God respond? It's all the terms and conditions of what God is going to do, what you said you were going to do, and it's in a song that is written in Hebrew that apparently is so memorable, children can learn it. The offspring of you can learn this song. And they had no distractions in their day. They didn't have any YouTube distractions. They didn't have any, you know, the only music they had was live, right? So they couldn't be potted up and ignoring people in front of them with their ears plugged with music. They would have to create their own music, and they were going to be taught to sing this song, and they would memorize this song. So here's, now therefore, this is God to Moses. Now therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. And this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. Okay. Now you might say, well, when's this going to happen that they're going to go against God? And God tells Moses when it's going to happen. So it's no surprise, in a way, to God. And Moses is being told, this song is going to happen. And when are they going to go after other gods? And here's what, there's two times when it's going to happen. Two conditions. Number one, this is going to happen when they were brought into the promised land. And it is going to be a land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers. So this is paradise, in a sense. They're going to enter paradise on earth, as close as you can get. So they're going to be given a gift of paradise. The land, the vineyards, all of that. Somebody else built them, planted them. They're going to have vineyards, olive trees, and it's going to be paradise. That's when they're going to do this. Go against God. And it gets more specific. And they have eaten and are full and grown fat. Well, fat in their day was having an abundance. You got more than you need to eat. You get a little chubby. As opposed to famine, they've got an excess. And they have eaten and are full and grown fat. They will turn to other gods and serve them, despising me and break my covenant. So here's the situation. God is saying to Moses, these people, he doesn't use these words, these people are so hell-bent on going against me. I'm going to give them paradise on earth. They're going to possess it. They're going to own the property. They're going to own the vineyards. They're going to own the olive trees. They're going to have all sorts of, you know, success with their breeding of sheep and cattle and whatnot. And when they've grown used to it and are fat and enjoying the luxury of God's blessing, they're going to go pagan. They're going to go against this. They're going to go after all the gods that were in this Canaanite land. They're going to go after them, and they're going to break my covenant. Everything I said don't do, they're going to do. Everything they said I said do this, they're not going to do. That's what the song's going to be about. And they're going to learn to sing it before they've actually done it. You'd think it would go through their skulls. We better not break this covenant. When we get happy and successful and rich, and we have more money and more everything than we could use, they're being told that's going to happen to them in the song. You'll see the song in the next couple of weeks. So Moses is being told that by God, this is going to happen. And Moses had already told them, beware that you do that. So God then, there's two passages that God speaks to Moses. First is go to the tent of meeting, bring Joshua, and I'm going to meet with you there. And then God tells Moses this, Joshua's probably hearing it. And then God turns to Joshua and commissions him. He commissions Joshua to lead the people into paradise, promised land, and tells them, you, that's the singular you could say you alone, will bring them into the promised land. And he told Joshua, be strong and courageous, because I will be with you, Joshua. Joshua's already filled with the Spirit. He was commissioned by Moses. Now God is saying to Joshua, audibly, Joshua is hearing this. The true and living God is virtually standing in this cloud, speaking out of the cloud to Joshua. You better, that would inspire him. I don't need anybody. God is on my side to do this with his people. Well, the conclusion from this is pretty straightforward in some sense. And I'll get to the application, which is not very straightforward, but I'll get to that. Joshua is God's chosen leader for the people to go into the promised land. It's not a democracy. God chose Moses. God chose Joshua. God knows what he's doing. And God is the king and creator of everything that exists. Every mountain, every valley, everything in this world belongs to God. Even the people belong to God. So God owns it all, and he's decided to give this particular property, dispossess the Canaanites and the others, who are so wicked they deserve to be killed. Every man, woman, and child is going to be killed. That's the order. And they're going to go in, and they're going to become worse than them. But God is giving them this land, and he's giving them life as long as they keep passing the tests. Are you going to obey me? 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 It's not even like the first time they disobey, it's a problem. Because there's way of showing your repentance with the animal sacrifices and so forth. But you've got to keep obeying me. You've got to keep obeying me. If you sin, this is what you've got to do. If you sin, this is the animal sacrifice. Here's the festivals I demand that you do. Here's the Passover. Here's the reading of the law, the whole Deuteronomy, the law, every 7 years. You've got to teach your children. You've got to obey. You've got to do this, constantly doing this. If you slip up, okay, you have to make up for it, but you've got to keep going. You've got to keep going. It's up to you to do this. The emphasis is on their responsibility, their duty. That's what's going to keep them in the promised land. As long as they pass the tests, they will live. If they don't, they die. And there's some truths, bigger truths than just about Israel, that we can get from this. God knows their sin nature. He's not surprised. He knew how wicked they were from day one, and he talks about that. He knows they were dead in their sins because of their sin nature. He knows they will break the law of Moses, the Sinai covenant. He knows they're going to break that covenant. And he knows that they're going to become worse than the Canaanites. He knows that their behavior will become horrible, shocking in every way, morally, sexually, criminally, and religiously. Every way they can go bad, they're going to go bad because it's in their heart and their mind to do that. That's the kind of human beings they are. That is the nature of a sinful human being apart from Christ, apart from true faith in Jesus, or true faith in God. And the blessings and curses that are threatened are not going to change their mind. They hear paradise is going to be yours. If you continue to obey, you'll stay there. They hear if you disobey, you become corrupt and go after other gods, you're going to be cursed. Knowledge of this covenant doesn't change them. Now there's grace in this passage. There's grace because here's the grace. And this is, you got to understand, this is pure, undeserving grace to a nation that's sinful through and through, pretty much. They are going to go into the promised land. God is going to let them take over the promised land. That is pure grace. This nation that God had put together and rescued from Egypt, they're not good guys. They've shown how bad they are over and over and over again. All the warnings, they heard it. They saw their fellow human beings sin against God, tribes dead, 14,000 dead because of some sin. They saw that. That's their history. They know that. But it's God's pure, undeserving grace that he continues in his program of ultimate redemption to have them go into the promised land, though they are still evil. Why was this covenant given to them? You should ask that question. Why would God, knowing who they are, why would he put this constant test of obedience into this nation's fabric that they have to keep obeying? If they disobey, there's animal sacrifices. But why would he put that in? A constant way of showing them what? That they are sinners. Romans 5:20. Now the law, that's the law of Moses, came to increase the trespass. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Through the law of Moses, comes the knowledge of sin. Oh, the knowledge of sin increases with this covenant. You see, this covenant is not a solution for the problem, but it shows you how bad the problem is. Human sin and human sinful nature is a profound problem that God's law through Moses and all the history of that people did not change them at all. Yes, Paul writes, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And Paul also writes in verse 7 of chapter 7, if it had not been for the law of Moses, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. It's almost like you tell your child, don't do this. And the child does it deliberately because you said don't. Like, what is wrong with that four-year-old? You know, it's for your safety. I said, don't run into the street, and you do it. You know, every parent eventually experiences a direct, clear commandment, don't do it, and they do it. Or they're in Sunday school and they hear about the Ten Commandments, and then mom and dad find out, she stole something. What? My daughter did what? Or my son did what? I never taught him to steal. It came naturally. That's the nature of every human being who's born since Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were created perfect. So think about this. Sin, the sin nature, and death, the consequence of sin, preceded the law of Moses. There was death and sin nature from the day Adam and Eve were thrown out of the Garden of Eden. The world was cursed, and everyone who's descended, which is every human being, except Jesus, everyone who's descended from Adam and Eve, which is all of humanity, is born a sinner, is truly, fully sinful. So what's the worst event in human history? It's the sin of Adam and Eve. They were in paradise. They ruined paradise and listened to the evil one. And they fell. That is the number one problem of humanity. Not education. But there was one man, Adam, who did terrible things for all of humanity. You see, Adam sinned in our place. He is our representative. He sinned on our behalf. That's a truth that comes from Scripture, from Paul's passage in Romans 5 that I read. Death reigned from Adam to Moses and even beyond. And death comes through that one man, Adam. The sin nature that you were born with came from Adam's once, his one sin. Eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He didn't know good and evil. He didn't believe God, and he rebelled consciously against God. So, the worst event in human history is Adam. Now here's, I'm not going to do a pop quiz, but think about it. What's the best event in history? Jesus. One man. Adam was one man. Jesus is one man. The best event in history was Jesus. This covenant is not the best event in history. All it teaches you is that God could tell them exactly what to do, be really nice to them, do all sorts of wonderful things to them, and they will still go against God and go after other gods. So the problem was in the world before Sinai, the problem being the sin nature of every living human being, and the solution comes after Sinai, which is Jesus. The problem was originated with Adam, and the solution has its source with Jesus. That's the cure, that's the solution to the problem. Adam's sin brings death and a sinful human nature for every human being, and Jesus, his righteous life, totally sinless. Think about it this way. Adam had one test. Don't eat from this tree. How many tests did Jesus have? Every day of his life was a test. Will Jesus be perfect? Think about it. Will Jesus be perfect today? Will he be perfect when the apostles are acting like idiots? Will he be perfect when he's tempted to do something sinful? Because he was tempted like us, but he didn't sin. He's alone in many situations. So Adam's failure brings sin and death, and Jesus for all, and Jesus' perfect righteous life is done in your place for your sake. Jesus passed every test of purity, every test of the law, any law of God. He was perfectly loving, perfectly angry. He was perfectly perfect all the time. And he did that for you, in your place. He passed the test that everyone in this room failed. And Jesus did it for those who have faith in him. You see, both Adam and Jesus Christ are in a special covenant relationship with God. And each of them represents humanity. Adam represented all of humanity, born in sin, spiritually dead. And Jesus represents those who are the elect, who would have faith in him. And what he did in his perfect life, not just his atoning sacrifice on the cross, but every minute of his life was 100% pure. And that perfect grade, if you will, on that lifelong test is credited to everyone who has faith. So you pass the test. You pass the test. You pass the test. You got faith in Jesus. You pass the test. You got 100%. You're 100% pure. You are called righteous because Christ did that for you in your place. And God declares the results of the test. For Adam, the results of his test is all humanity is born that way. For Jesus, all those he represents are perfect. He did it for you. He passed the test. Now, there's some differences between these two tests. Adam sinned once, and all of humanity is born in sin and misery and with that sin nature. Jesus comes after how many sins? The sins of every human being who would be the elect. He comes after thousands and thousands of years of sinful behavior. And his one act of obedience is done for thousands and thousands or millions and millions of sinners. That's why Paul can say, the free gift, which is the gift of Jesus Christ, is not like the trespass of Adam or the trespasses of people. For if many died through one man's trespass, that's Adam's, much more has the grace of God and the free gift of Jesus Christ by grace of that one man, Jesus, abound to many, many sinners. Many sins are not only taken away, but those sinners are being credited with the perfect, 100% pure life of Christ. He passed the test for you. And you get his grade. Perfect sinner, come in. Sounds strange, doesn't it? Righteous sinner, come in. Not because of you, your behavior, because Christ did it for you in your place. So in Paul's letter, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You see, there's an abundance of grace in Jesus Christ. What's the application for us? Here it is. Your relationship with God. Well, let's put it this way. It's a negative application. This is not the truth. But let's suppose. If your relationship with God Almighty depends on your obedience to the Ten Commandments, or even the laws that Jesus gives in the New Testament, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, love your enemy. Even if you obey all those things that Jesus says you should do in the New Testament, or the Ten Commandments says, or you just know they're right because of the Word of God. Even if you do obey those every day of your life, if you mess up once, you go to hell because it's not perfect. Because even one sin deserves hell. You will never reach, if that's true of you, that you think you have to obey all the commandments of Christ or all the commandments of the law of Moses, or all of the whatever commandments you think you have to obey, you will never reach a point in your earthly life where you are confident that you've succeeded and passed the test. And you have permanently satisfied God, because God requires a perfect record. And Jesus provided that perfect record by his perfect life, every single hour, every minute, every day, every year of his life. And that is your test result. You don't add or take away from it. You see, the principle is he did it for you. Adam did it for you. Jesus did this for you. And as he succeeds, as Jesus succeeds in living the perfect life and the perfect death, you are credited with being holy, righteous, perfect. So let me give you a couple of maybe personal applications, just quickly. If you believe this, if you believe what I've just said, which is from Paul, and you know, it's the antidote to looking at the deep despair in Deuteronomy, that God is setting this covenant up for this nation, they're just going to go wacky, they're going to obey God, they're going to do insane things, because that's their nature. As you read about the evil in Deuteronomy or in the prophets of God's people in the Old Testament, you think they're God's people, they're doing this. How could they be so stupid? They're under the burden of perfect obedience for staying in the land. It's not the way of salvation for them. The way of salvation for the remnant in Israel is always through faith, and like Abraham, you believe God, you trust God, and then you live a different life because you trust God. When you read about the life of Christ, do this. Read the four Gospels. Don't think of his life as a good example for you to follow. Do not think that. It is, but don't think that first. Think this. You read about the compassion of Christ to the woman at the well. You think about the compassion of Christ to the lepers that he heals. You think about his healing broken body, broken spirit. And think this. That act of compassion, I get credit for. Shocking, isn't it? That's what we're talking about. His compassionate behavior is credited to me by my faith in him. It's as if I was compassionate to the woman at the well. I was compassionate to the leper. I was compassionate to the tax collector, the prostitute. He was. But you get the credit for him doing that. You read about his temptation in the wilderness, where Satan speaks to him and he defeats Satan. You get credited with that victory. You'll never hear Satan's voice, but it's as if you were there. He does it for you. He defeats Satan. 40 days hungry, really hungry. Turn the rocks into bread, Jesus. I know you can do it. Blah, blah, blah. So Satan tempts him. He is not in paradise like Adam was. Jesus is in the wilderness, a life-threatening environment, and he's alone. Nobody's with him. Adam had Eve, perfect wife, and they sinned, even though they had perfect fellowship with God and perfect fellowship with each other, and they were in paradise. They sinned. Jesus is in the wilderness, and the evil one comes to him, and he passes that test. It's as if you passed that test and get credit for passing the test. That's how mind-blowing this is if you get your hands around it. You have the righteousness of his perfect obedience credited to you. Your relationship with God as your Father is never going to be undone because you have faith in the Son who did that for you. Not just atoning for your sins. It's way better than that. That's good enough for many people, but it's way better. You read about his agony. Even before anybody touches him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is sweating blood almost. He is sorrowful unto death because he knows what's going to happen, and he's feeling that he's going to be forsaken by God, but he doesn't give up. His suffering is for you, and it's in your place. It's as if you were agonizing in Gethsemane. It was as if you got crucified. And you're being crucified. You're agonizing. It's credited to you because Christ did it in your place. Think about it, in your place. I never had anybody in school, except sinfully, offer to take my test for me and put my name on it. Jesus is taking his whole life and all the perfection of his whole life and putting your name on it. That's the stunning and the only solution to Adam's sin, is to have Adam represented all of humanity. Jesus represents you. And what he did in your place and for your credit. He did it for himself, but he also did it in your place. think of it, what about the negative things? Did Jesus ever sin? No. There's no gossip in Jesus' life. That's a sin. There's no hate, anger, and sinful anger in Jesus' life? No. Is there any lust in Jesus' life? No. Therefore, you get credited with having a lust-free life. You get credited with never being sinfully angry. You get credited with not being a gossip, even though that may be your sin. There's no covetousness in Jesus. You might have wanted your neighbor's house, car, wife, whatever. But Jesus didn't covet, so you get credited for being covetless. There's no lying in Jesus' life, so you get credited with no lying. There's no lack of love for God, no lack of love for neighbor in Jesus' life, so you get credited with no lack of love for your neighbor and no lack of love for God. That's perfection. That's the solution to Deuteronomy, not the law, not that covenant. And that solution is ours, and it was always available through faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. And it is the righteousness of Christ that Abraham got, and you get it as well. Let's pray now. Father, some truths in Holy Scripture need to be brought up when we hear of the deep, dark sin of your people in Deuteronomy and in the history of Israel. We pray that we would understand that the only solution to humanity's problem is that we would get out from having Adam be our representative and Jesus being our representative, where his perfect life is truly ours by his representing us, and that we need not fear anything, and may we love him more and more and more for the perfection of his life that brings us justification and a righteousness that is perfect, absolutely perfect, holy, without any defect. May we live out of that truth, Father, and have confidence that indeed there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who has represented them. And may we be bold and courageous and confident throughout our lives. That's the antidote for worry, for anxiety, for fear, for that love, that perfection is us. And God will never forsake us who are perfect in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.